Amen. All right, well, we're there in Revelation chapter number 11. And of course, we've been in this series called Timeline of the End Times, and we've been doing a study of the events that take place at what we would call the end times or Daniel's 70th week. And we've been looking at a lot of different things over the last several weeks. And right now on Sunday nights, we're kind of getting to some specific things. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we learned about the 144,000. And then last week, I asked Brother Oliver, Deacon Oliver, to preach. Tonight, I'm going to be speaking about the two witnesses. And Revelation chapter 11 is the passage where we get the most information about the two witnesses. If you'll notice in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the courts, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not." And I want you to notice in verse number 2 of Revelation 11, we get a timing in regards to these two witnesses, when it is that they come down to earth or that their ministry is going to be. Notice the last part of verse 2 says this, "For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. So I want you to notice that the timing of the two witnesses, because if you look at verse number 3, it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. So we see that the timing of the two witnesses is when the Bible says there in verse 2, "But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city, which is Jerusalem, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So the Bible tells us that they're going to be ministering during this time in which the city and the temple is given to the Gentiles and when it's tread underfoot. Now, this actually correlates with something that we saw in the Gospel of Luke in the Olivet Discourse. If you wouldn't mind, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 21. Keep your place there in Revelation 11. That's our text for tonight. But if you can find Luke chapter 21, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 21. If you remember many weeks ago when I preached a sermon on the abomination of desolation, we saw the desolation of Jerusalem in detail. And I'm not going to go into detail tonight. You can look at that on your own, or of course you can go back and listen to that sermon that I preached on the abomination of desolation if you'd like. But that's what we see in Luke 21. In Luke 21 and verse 20, the Bible says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed," the word compassed means surrounded with armies, "then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." And when the Bible says there, the desolation thereof, it's talking about the desolation of Jerusalem. The phrase thereof means of the thing just mentioned. And notice in verse 24, Luke 21 and verse 24, the Bible says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations." And notice how this matches what we saw in Revelation 11, 2. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So we see in Luke 21 that at the time of the abomination of desolation, and again, I preached a whole sermon on this. You can go back and listen to that if you'd like. The sermon is called The Abomination of Desolation. But at that time, when the image is put up of the Antichrist and people begin to worship the Antichrist, that the reason it's called the abomination of desolation is because he actually makes Jerusalem desolate. And we're told here in the last part of verse 24, Luke 21, 24, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." That's the same thing we read in Revelation chapter 11 in verse number 2 when it says, "For it is given unto the Gentiles that the holy city," that's Jerusalem according to Luke 21, "shall be tread underfoot 42 months. So I want you to notice that the timing of when the two witnesses begin their ministry, it's after the abomination of desolation, and it lasts for 3.5 years. If you can make your way back to Revelation 11, look at verse 2 again. It says, just the last part again is what we're focusing on for right now, "For it is given unto the Gentiles," that's what it said, "the times of the Gentiles" in Luke 21, "and the holy city shall be tread underfoot." We saw in Luke 21, 24, it said that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And then it says in the last part of verse 2 there, 42 months. 42 months. And of course, there's 12 months in a year. If you divide 42 by 12, that's 3.5 years. So it starts there at the time of Jerusalem's desolation, and it lasts for 3.5 years. So what we know is that we're in the time frame of the second part of Daniel's 70th week, the 3.5 years of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. That's the timing in which we see the two witnesses. We saw the timing in verses 1 and 2. If you're in there in Revelation 11, verse number 3, I want you to notice the description of the two witnesses. It says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. So there again, we're given an amount of time in days, 1,260. A score is 20. 3 score, of course, 60. We're told that they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days. In the Bible, they worked on a lunar calendar. They had 30-day months. So 1,260 divided by 30, you get 42 months, which is what was mentioned in verse 2, which again, divide by 12, you get 3.5 years. So we're talking about the second half of Daniel's 70th week, that 3.5 years when God's pouring down his wrath. And if you remember, we learned that people often make the mistake of saying that all 7 years are, they refer to the 7-year tribulation period, but that's not true. The Bible only calls the first part of Daniel's 70th week the tribulation, and of course when the abomination of desolation is up, the great tribulation. And then after the rapture, which happens in the middle of the week, we of course have the wrath of God. And those are two separate things, and I'm not going to go into detail about that. The two witnesses are going to prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And then notice verse 4. In verse 4 we read this, "These are the two olive trees," I want you to make note of that, "the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Now, we're not going to take the time to do it right now, but we're going to do it at the end of the sermon. But this is a quote from the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 11 through 14, to be exact, if you want that for your notes. We're going to look at that at the end of the sermon, but I want you to notice that the writer here, of course, John, writing the book of Revelation, is quoting from the book of Zechariah, and he's telling us that these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks mentioned in Zechariah. In Zechariah, we're told that they are the two anointed ones, and those are really the only two references in the entire Bible about these two witnesses. The two references to the two witnesses are Zechariah chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, and then, of course, the chapter of Revelation, chapter number 11 is where we get most of the details about the two witnesses. So what I want to do tonight is I want to teach you and give you some thoughts with regards to the two witnesses. And I'm going to do it under two headings if you'd like to just jot this down for your notes. First, we're going to look at the description of the two witnesses, and then we're going to see the death of the two witnesses, which is what Revelation 11 is primarily about. But I'd like to spend some time on the description of the two witnesses, because there's a lot of controversy with regards to who are the two witnesses. Who are these two witnesses? And let me just say up front, no one knows for sure. So don't let anybody, you know, tell you that they know for sure. You know, nobody knows for sure. The Bible says when it comes to Bible prophecy that we see through a glass darkly and we don't really know things. We'll see it clearly once it happens. But there are some common views, and I'd like to walk you through some of those common views, and then I'll share with you just kind of where I lean and my thoughts on it. So first of all, let's talk about the agreement of Elijah. And when it comes to the two witnesses, and of course, these are two prophets that are going to show up during the second part of Daniel's 70th week, during the wrath of God. And the Bible tells us they're going to have power, they're going to perform miracles, and they're going to bring judgment upon the people of the earth. And so there's two of them, and the Bible just tells us they're two witnesses, they're two anointed ones. It doesn't tell us who they are. Virtually everybody agrees, there is widespread agreement that Elijah, the prophet, is one of the two witnesses. And that is largely based on prophecy in the Old Testament about Elijah. So let's just run some verses and look at some of these things if you wouldn't mind. Go to Malachi chapter number 4. It should be fairly easy to find as the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. We could look at other passages about this, but I feel like this is the clearest one, and I don't want to spend too much time on this. But the Bible prophesies about Elijah. And it actually prophesies about Elijah coming before the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then also before the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi chapter 4, look at verse number 5, last book in the Bible, like I said, in the Old Testament, should be fairly easy to find. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the Bible says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet Notice the words here, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And of course, the day of the Lord is what we saw in the book of Revelation already, when the sun goes dark, when the moon turns to blood. It's connected to the rapture of believers and the wrath of God coming on the earth. And here we're told that God said that Elijah the prophet would be coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That matches what we saw in Revelation chapter 11, because in Revelation 11 we saw that when they come connected to the time of the desolation of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation. So for these reasons, there's widespread agreement that Elijah is one of the two witnesses. Virtually everybody believes that Elijah is one of them. I'm sure you could find some guy out there who says, no, it's not Elijah. But there's really no controversy with regards to that. Everybody believes that Elijah is one of two witnesses. The debate comes in with the second witness. You know, the second witness is the one that people are less sure about. There is widespread agreement that Elijah is one of the two. There's no real debate about that. But the debate centers on the identity of the second witness. And there are two major contenders for who this second witness could be, all right? And if you've probably heard this, if you're familiar with this, you know this. The first one is Moses. And the other one is Enoch. If you're going to find people kind of debating who the two witnesses are, more than likely it's going to be debating whether the second witness is Moses or whether the second witness is Enoch. And I want to give you some thoughts in regards to that. You know, if you've given some thought to this, and you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. Don't do anything you're not comfortable doing. But let me just kind of ask in advance. Raise your hand if you just think, you know, I'm pretty sure it's Elijah and Moses. Anybody think it's Elijah and Moses? Raise your hand. All right, pretty good. All right. What if you're just like, it's Elijah and Enoch. I know it's Elijah and Enoch. Okay, couple hands. Okay, Who says, I'm going to wait till the end of the sermon, and then I'll decide? Who says that? That's the smart group right there. And then who says, I don't care, I know it's not me? You know, that's a smart group too. So those are the arguments, and really there's no right or wrong. Nobody knows for sure. We'll know, you know, at the rapture, we'll know a lot of things. But let me just talk to you about the arguments that people have for these individuals. So the first argument is the argument of Enoch. The argument of Enoch. And the main argument that I've heard throughout my life about Enoch is that because Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind without dying, of course we know that to be true. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, you have to turn there, I'll just read this for you. But 2 Kings 2:11 says, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So we know that of course Elijah was a special guy in the sense that he never died physically. God sent a chariot of fire and Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And of course, that's very special about Elijah. So the argument goes that because Elijah was taken up to heaven without dying, and because there's an emphasis in Revelation 11, which we're going to look at, about the two witnesses being killed, many people assume, and to be honest with you, I don't think this is a bad argument, that the other witness must be Enoch. Because of course, the Bible tells us about Enoch that he also did not experience physical death. Genesis 5:24, you have to turn there. The Bible says this about Enoch. It says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And of course, we know that Enoch was just walking with the Lord. And one day, God just decided, I'm going to take him up. And he raptured him up. And Enoch did not suffer a physical death. Elijah did not suffer a physical death. These are two individuals who did not experience a physical death. They were taken up to heaven by God in a miraculous way. So the idea is this, that because these two guys did not die physically, that they then must return to earth in order to experience death, since they never died. And there's an emphasis in Revelation 11 about these two witnesses coming down to earth and being killed. They're killed in a very public way, and of course they resurrect and all of that. So that's the argument for Enoch. Now again, I know people, I've got pastor friends who take the position that it's Enoch, and I think it's a good argument. I don't necessarily lean towards the idea that it's Enoch, and I'll just tell you kind of my problem with the Elijah and Enoch argument is that the claim that Elijah and Enoch need to, like it needs to be Elijah and Enoch because they did not experience a physical death, and they therefore need to come down to earth and die physically. To me, that overlooks the fact that at the rapture, there's going to be millions of believers that are not going to experience a physical death. So it doesn't really seem like, to me, like that's that unique of a thing, since there's lots of people that are going to never see death. Obviously, the vast majority of people are going to experience death, the Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men, once to die, but after this is judgment. But, of course, lots of people are going to get raptured up, and they're never going to experience death. That's one of the benefits of being in the rapture, is that you won't experience a physical death. The other problem that I have with the idea of Enoch and Elijah is that we know that they're, of course, they're not up in heaven in their mortal, sinful bodies. So if they're not in heaven with their mortal sinful bodies, then where are they? You know, that's kind of a question mark that I have as well. So that's the argument of Enoch. And again, I've got friends that take that position, and I don't think that, you know, they're out to lunch or anything like that. There's definitely some arguments there. The other argument is that it's Moses. And you can probably tell by my wording that this is where I tend to lean. Personally, it's just my opinion. I don't know. Like I said, nobody knows for sure. But I tend to think that the argument that it is Moses. And so let me just give you some thoughts with regards to the argument for Moses. If you can, go to Matthew chapter 17, first book in the New Testament. So that should be also fairly easy to find. Matthew chapter 17. And the first argument, I think, for Moses being one of the two witnesses is the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's the fact that on the Mount of Transfiguration, there were two individuals who appeared with the Lord Jesus Christ, and those individuals are both Elijah and Moses. Matthew 17 and verse 2, the Bible says this, and was transfigured, the word transfigured means transformed, before them, of course, this is Jesus being transfigured into his glorified body, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Notice verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have Moses and Elias. Of course, Elias is just the New Testament wording for the name, the Old Testament name, Elijah. You have Moses and Elijah that appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were, I want you to notice these words, it says they were talking with him. They were talking with him. So they're talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I realize that we did not go back to Zechariah to look at the passage there of Zechariah. We're going to do that at the end of the sermon. But let me just read to you from Zechariah chapter 4, something that Zechariah tells us about the two witnesses. Because remember, there's only two passages in the whole Bible about the two witnesses, Revelation 11, Zechariah chapter 4, and neither one gives us names. It just says that there's two anointed ones or two witnesses. But I want to point this out to you. Just listen to this. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 14 says, then said he, these are the two anointed ones. And it says this, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So the Bible tells us in Zechariah that the two anointed ones, the two witnesses, it describes them as those that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And I believe that this could be a foreshadow or a hint to the Mount of Transfiguration, because, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw Moses and Elijah talking with him. Talking with who? Talking with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the whole earth. And they were talking with him and communing with him. They were standing with him. And Zechariah tells us that the two anointed ones shall stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So again, that's just kind of maybe one argument for why it could be Moses and Elijah. Another argument for why it could be Moses and Elijah, go back to Revelation 11, if you don't mind. Revelation chapter 11. And this is going to be maybe more like a Bible study. We're just going to look at some passages. But let me just give you some personal thoughts and why I think it's Moses and not Enoch. But there's a lot of similarities between Moses and Elijah. In fact, you may not have ever noticed it or stopped to think about it. But as I was preparing this sermon, I just kind of sat down and brainstormed through the lives of both Moses and Elijah and thought about the similarities, and I wrote some of them down. Let me just read these for you. Of course, I just mentioned that both Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's a big one. But not only that, both Moses and Elijah were the only men that fasted for 40 days in the Bible. In the Bible, there are three individuals that fasted for 40 days. One was the Lord Jesus Christ. One was Moses. one was Elijah, and it just happens to be that the only three men mentioned in all of Scripture that fasted for 40 days also are the men that appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. I just think that's interesting. Not only that, but Moses and Elijah are the men who performed the greatest miracles in the Bible. In the Bible, of course, you have Elisha that performed a lot of miracles as well. But in the Bible, you often have people, when they perform miracles, it's not that much. You know, think about Joshua. He crossed the Jordan River. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. The sun stood still. Those are three big ones. But, you know, you think about Moses and all of the plagues in Egypt. You think about Elijah and all the things that he did. These two men are, without a doubt, the two men that are used most with regards to miracles. And I think that's important to notice, because that's a big deal in Revelation 11 about these men, is that they are being used of God to perform miracles. So they were both on the Mount of Transfiguration. They both fasted for 40 days. They both performed many and great miracles. But not only that, they're also two men who parted bodies of water in order to walk through them. Of course, Moses parted the Red Sea, and the entire nation of Israel walked through on dry ground. But if you remember, Elijah also parted the Jordan River, and it was just a one-man show just for him to cross over. But there are two men that parted bodies of water in the Bible. That I think that's interesting. Both Moses and Elijah traveled through the wilderness. Of course, Moses led the children of Israel through the wilderness. But if you look at the life of Elijah, you'll notice that he traveled through the wilderness as well. And you might think that's not a big deal, but it's just interesting, because a lot of similar things happened to Moses and Elijah while they were in the wilderness. For example, God supernaturally provided bread, flesh, and water to both Moses and Elijah in the wilderness. Both Moses and Elijah at one point asked God to kill them and to take their lives at a low point in their ministry. And when they traveled through the wilderness, both Moses and Elijah ended up at the same mountain, Mount Sinai, sometimes referred to as Mount Horeb. Both men went up to Mount Sinai, and both men met with God in Mount Sinai. So I just think it's kind of uncanny, the similarities between these two guys. The only men that fasted 40 days, both men went on a journey in the wilderness. Both men met with God on Mount Sinai. Both men parted bodies of water. Both men performed great miracles. Both men are on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it just seems like there's a big connection between these two guys, Moses and Elijah. Not only that, but both men are a representation of the Old Testament Scriptures. When you talk about the Old Testament Scriptures, or in the Bible, when the Bible talks about the Old Testament Scriptures, it often refers to the Old Testament as the Law and the Prophets. And Moses and Elijah, of course. Moses is the one who gave us the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Law of God. And then, of course, Elijah's the greatest prophet of all the prophets. When you think of a prophet, you think of Elijah. So both of these men, even on the Mount of Transfiguration, are picturing the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. There's a lot of connections there between Moses and Elijah. But let me give you the biggest reason why I think it's Moses and Elijah. All of those are kind of secondary. You know, I think those are good arguments, but here's the biggest reason why I think it's Moses and Elijah. And the reason is found in Revelation chapter 11 itself. Look down at verse number 5, Revelation chapter 11, and verse 5, the Bible says, "And if any man will hurt them," because remember, we already saw that God is going to give them power. He's going to send them to prophesy 40 and 2 months, 1,260 days. The Bible says, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouths and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now notice verse 6. The Bible says, these have power. So God already told us that he's going to give them power and they're going to perform great miracles. But now in verse 6, he's going to describe for us the miracles that they perform. And I just want you to pay attention to these miracles and ask yourself, do these sound familiar to you? These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like Elijah's greatest miracle? I mean, if you think about Elijah, Elijah performed a lot of miracles. But what is the greatest miracle that Elijah performed? Of course, he called down fire from heaven. But why? Why did he call down fire from heaven? Why did he even have a showdown with the prophets of Baal? Why did that happen in his life? It happened because Elijah actually prayed and he shut heaven. He prayed that it would rain not, and he brought a drought upon the nation of Israel. That's why Ahab was hunting for him. That's why all, and it all culminated in that battle with the prophets of Baal and with Elijah calling down fire from heaven. So Elijah is pretty much mainly known. If you read about Elijah in the book of James, we're told that he's a man of like passions. And what's mentioned? The fact that he prayed and it rained not. That's what he's known for. And here we read the words that these two witnesses have power to shut heaven that it rain not. So that's very similar to what Elijah did. It says that they're going to do that in the days of their prophecy. We already know Elijah's one of them. Most people agree with that because there's a prophecy about that. But then notice what it says about the second guy and the miracles that he's going to perform. And, you know, ask yourself if this sounds familiar. And so here's, not only do they have power to shut heaven that it rain not, but they also have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Moses. I mean, and other than parting the Red Sea, if you think of the 10 plagues that Moses performed, the first plague and probably the most well-known of all the plagues is what? That he turned water into blood. And the Bible tells us here that they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. And then notice the words here. And to smite the earth, look at these words, with all plagues. Look, nothing in the Bible is incidental, coincidental, or accidental. What are plagues? Who's known for bringing plagues? Moses. He brought the 10 plagues to Egypt. So here, although the Bible is not telling us who these men are, I think God has given us a real big hint that, hey, these two guys, they're going to have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not, and they're going to have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues. So again, these two miracles that are being, the miracles that are being described here, they mirror things that Elijah was known for, things that Moses was known for. And the Bible says that they do it, look at the last part of verse 6, as often as they will. So that it's not like they're even asking God. God has just given them power to do this whenever they want. So I think that based off those descriptions, my position is that it's probably Moses and Elijah. And then again, when you consider all of the similarities between Moses and Elijah, you consider the fact that they both went to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai. They met with God. They both fasted for 40 days. They both parted bodies of water. They both requested of the Lord to be killed. They both were supernaturally aided by God in the wilderness. They both appeared with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. All those things, in my opinion, seem to think that it's Moses and Elijah. Now, let me just say this. If you really like the argument about Elijah and Enoch because they were taken up and, you know, they didn't die and therefore they have to come back to the earth, that's a good argument. I would just kind of throw this in there as well, just to kind of sweeten the deal if I'm trying to get you on my side, which I'm not because I don't care what you think about it. It's not, you know, it's not like a major issue or anything. But I'll say this, that the Bible seems to indicate that there's something unusual about Moses' body after his death. I'll just read this for you if you want to jot this down. Jude 1:9 says this, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." And of course, we know the Bible tells us that Moses went up to the mountain, and of course, God, you know, he died there and all of that. But Jude tells us that there was this spiritual fight, Michael the archangel contending with the devil, and what they were disputing about was the body of Moses. So, you know, if you feel like, well, there's got to be something weird about their deaths, the Bible seems to indicate that there's something odd going on with Moses' body as well. So anyway, those are some things to think about. Just important disclaimer, you know, the two witnesses could be anybody, all right? So we don't know for sure. Nobody knows for sure. And look, if you think it's Elijah and Enoch, we can still be friends, you know. What I like about the argument about Elijah and Enoch is that I think it is a good argument that Enoch was taken up in the same way as Elijah. And what I also like about it is that it's alliterated. Elijah, Enoch, both start with E's. Sure, that means nothing, but, you know, I like that. I tend to think that it's more Moses and Elijah, but we can still be friends. I don't think you're wrong if you don't agree with me. I just think you're an idiot. No, I'm just kidding. I do not think that. I do not think that. And I've got to be careful because sometimes I make jokes and people take them too seriously. I do not think that at all. I know I've got some friends watching the sermon and they're probably going to think I was saying that to them. I'm not. All right, Revelation 11. Revelation 11, if you don't mind, look down at verse number 7. So those are some thoughts. We don't know for sure. Everybody pretty much agrees it's Elijah, and it's probably going to be Enoch or Moses. I tend to think it's Moses, but look, we could completely be wrong. It could be Brother Oliver and Brother Shaw. I mean, I strongly, strongly doubt that, but I'm just saying it could be people we've never even heard of. It could be anyone. Nobody knows for sure, but, you know, hopefully that gave you some food for thought. So let's talk about the death of the two witnesses, In Revelation 11, I want you to notice several things, and I want to go through this kind of quickly because I want to make our way to Zechariah and look at some application about these two guys, but I want you to notice the death of two witnesses. The first thing I want you to notice is that their death are allowed. In verse 7, the Bible says this, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit," and of course we know that that's the Antichrist, "shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them." Now, we already read earlier in the passage that these men were going to be given power by God. Notice again just verse 3, "And I will give power unto the two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." So I want you to notice that in verse 5 we're told that people aren't just allowed to hurt them. If somebody tries to hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man try to hurt them by this manner, they shall be killed. So these guys, you know, they're tough guys, obviously, and people aren't just walking up and hurting them, but the Bible says that when they shall have finished their testimony. So when their ministry comes to an end, when their time is up, the Bible says that the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So I want you to notice that they do die, but when they die, their deaths are allowed. Here's what I mean by that. I mean that they are untouchable until their mission is complete. And when their mission is complete, the beast that comes, that ascends out of the bottomless pit, goes to war with them, and the beast kills them. But the beast does not kill them because he's more powerful than them. The beast does not kill them because he overpowers them. The beast kills them for one reason, because God allowed it, because God allows it, because God did want them to die. And of course, he's going to use their death to vindicate them as well. But one takeaway for us is this, that what is true of them is also true of us. They will not die until God says so. And I think there's just some comfort in knowing that that's also true of you and it's also true of me. You know that I'm not going to die until God says so. And you're not going to die until God says so. Now, obviously, we could upset God enough to and do enough stupid things that God says, like, okay, you twisted my arm. You know, I'm going to let this happen now. But the truth of the matter is this, that if God wants you to live and to stay alive and to work for him, that's one of the reasons I think, you know, one of the best things that you and I can do if you want God to bless you and God to keep you alive is to become as valuable to God as possible, you know? Just live your life in such a way that's pleasing to God so that he wants to keep you around and keep using you. But I just think it's interesting that they die when God says so. And look, in my life and in your life, many bad things can happen to us, even to the point of death. And we should remember that everything that happens in our lives is filtered through God. Nothing happens to us that God isn't aware of. We might have heartaches, and we might have people betray us, and we might have people hurt us, we might have people attack us. These guys get attacked, and they get killed. All those things might happen to you and I, and they might even be a surprise to us, but they're not a surprise to God. God knows everything we're going to go through. God filters it. Read the book of Job. The devil has to get permission from God in order to bring an attack on Job. So we see that their deaths are allowed. And I think there's just some encouragement in that, that what's true of them is true of us as well. If God wants you to die, buy flowers. You know what I mean? Like, you're not getting out of it. And if God doesn't want you to die, If God doesn't want you to die, it doesn't matter if they throw you in a fiery furnace. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? If God doesn't want you to die, it doesn't matter if they throw you in a lion's den. Do you understand what I'm saying? If God doesn't want you to die, it doesn't matter if they crucify you, put you on a cross, and then bury you in a tomb. If God doesn't want you to die, even if you die, we'll see what these men, like the Lord Jesus Christ, they resurrect. So we see that their deaths are allowed. Now I want you to notice the second thing about these men. It's that their deaths are public. Notice verse number 8. The Bible says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt." So the great city is spiritually more like Sodom and Egypt. But then it identifies for us the city where also our Lord was crucified. So we know, of course, that the great city is Jerusalem. This matches Luke 21, where Jerusalem is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. So when they die, when the beast kills them, the Bible says their dead bodies just lie in the streets. I mean, think about that. Just human bodies lying in the street, these corpses just being allowed to lie there. Nobody gathers them up. There's no burial. There's no funeral service for them. Their deaths are public, and also their bodies are just allowed to lie there. Look at verse 9. "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues." Now consider the fact that John, the Revelator, John the Beloved, is the man who wrote, who's used by the Holy Spirit of God to give us the book of Revelation. And consider the fact that John is writing the book of Revelation when? In the first century. And where is he writing it? On the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled to the Isle of Patmos in the first century. He's writing these things about these two witnesses. And here's what John said in the first century. He said, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations," look at what it says, "shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves." Right? So the physical application is that people see them dead for 3.5 days and they don't suffer. The word suffer means allow. They don't allow their bodies to be put in the grave. So they're, of course, just trying to humiliate them, and they're trying to make an example out of them. But what I want you to point out, what I want to point out to you, is that John in the first century says that the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Now, when you and I read that, we probably don't think much of that. Because it's real easy, if two guys were dead in Jerusalem, it would be very easy for people all throughout the world, different nations and different kindreds, to see that with their own eyes, because we, of course, have television, and we have the internet, and we have live streaming, and those things can be seen. But I think when John wrote this, you know, he must have not understood, like, how's this going to work? I mean, John wrote this at a time. They didn't have video. They didn't have cameras. They didn't have pictures. He's writing. The Holy Spirit is telling him, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their bodies to put it in the graves." Hey, aren't you thankful that John just wrote down what God told him to write, even if he didn't understand it? Because in the first century, there's no way he could have understood that. But today, we see, in those days, and in our days as well, they were seeing through a glass darkly. They said, "I don't know how this is all going to work, but the whole world's going to see them." But today, we understand, because we've got global broadcasts. We understand how people can see things in real time all over the world. So we see that their deaths are allowed. We see that their deaths are public. But I want you to notice, thirdly, we see that their deaths are celebrated. Look at verse 10. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them." And I just want you to notice this. I'm gonna say this, and I don't mean much by it. I just kind of want to point out, because I just have this thought, and I know I say this a lot, but my thought is this: nothing in the Bible is incidental, coincidental, accidental. Right? When God says they turn water into blood, and he's bringing all these plagues, I just think to myself, like, okay, you're saying that for a reason. You're trying to hint at something here. And I just think this is interesting. I'm not dogmatic about any of it. You know, it's just more of an observation. But the Bible says that they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make, notice this word, merry. Make merry And you say, well, what's the big deal? The Bible uses the word merry. The Bible talks about, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I agree with that. Word merry, just to be happy or rejoice. But then it says this, that they shall make merry and shall send gifts one to another. And when I read that, it just kind of makes me wonder if their deaths are aligned with Christmas time. Because think about a time when we're saying Merry Christmas and we're giving gifts to each other, right? Here it says that they make merry and shall send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And again, I'm not saying that it is Christmas. I'm just more of an observation, just kind of throwing that out there as something that I think is interesting. But again, just one more thing that John would not have understood, you know, Christmas holidays or whatever. Here's the big deal. Look at verse 11. Their deaths are vindicated. In verse 11, the Bible says this, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. So think about this. These guys have been tormenting and they're part of God's wrath for 42 months, 1,260 days. They've been tormenting the people of the earth. And then finally, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit kills them. The people are so happy they're dead that they literally just let their dead corpses lie on the ground, lie on the street for 3.5 days, being broadcasted all over the world. And then all of a sudden, verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. I want you to notice that not only are their deaths allowed, not only are their deaths public, not only are their deaths celebrated, but you know, the Bible tells us that their deaths are also vindicated. After 3.5 years, God raises them from the dead. And when God does it, he does it publicly, he does it visibly, he does it undeniably. This is a direct public vindication of their ministry. And you know, sometimes we're just going to have to wait a while before we get vindicated. Sometimes you're just going to have to go through some things. You know, and we want God to protect us before we die, right? We want God to stop the beast of the bottomless pit and vindicate us in the midst of the battle. But you know, sometimes God waits even till after our deaths. And think about when these guys, we're going to see in a minute, that these guys go, we already saw that their ministry begins around the desolation of Jerusalem, and their ministry goes till the end of Daniel's 70th week. We're going to see that here in a minute. So these guys had to wait all the way till the end of the seven-year period before they were vindicated. You understand what I'm saying? They had to wait 3.5 years. But when you consider the fact that it's probably Elijah, and it's probably Moses, and if it's not Moses, it's Enoch, which is even earlier in world history. These guys waited a long time for their vindication. Moses had a lot of people attacking him. Elijah had a lot of people attacking him. I'm sure Enoch had a lot of people attacking him. And it wasn't until the last seven-year week of human history that they were publicly vindicated. And look, when did they get vindicated? They got vindicated at the resurrection. And look, you and I, sometimes we worry too much about what do people think about this and what do people think about that and all these things. And we honestly need to just wait and realize at the resurrection, God will judge. At the resurrection, if you've done right, if you've lived for God, if you've walked honestly, you'll be vindicated. These men had to wait till they were resurrected for God to show, no, these are my servants, and I'm pleased with them. This voice was heard from heaven, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. But then I want to just point out quickly that their deaths are also a turning point. Look at verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, of course talking about Jerusalem, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. And I just think that's interesting. If you study the book of Revelation, especially during the wrath of God, you'll find that the whole time that they're going through the wrath, the men are not repenting. They're not giving God the glory. They're blaspheming. But after this event and this earthquake where 7,000 people died, the Bible tells us for the first time that they gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. Verse 14 says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. But notice verse number 15, Revelation 11 and verse 15. The Bible says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So at the end of the ministry of these men, pretty much their resurrection is the turning point where the third woe comes. And what's the third woe? It's the setting up of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fact that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So we see that their ministry goes all the way to the end of Daniel's 70th week and of the end of this tribulation. The end of the wrath of God, the seven-year period of Daniel's 70th week. Go to Zechariah chapter 4, if you don't mind. Zechariah chapter 4. If you go from the Old Testament right before Malachi, you have the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4. So we just walked through in detail Revelation 11. That's the first passage of the two witnesses, and that's the majority of information we have from them. But let me just spend a few minutes in Zechariah, because Zechariah is the second passage that talks about these two men. Before we get into Zechariah, let me just say this. You know, one thing that's interesting to me about these two witnesses, because, you know, they come down to earth, they do these miracles, they're doing what God asked them to do, then they die, right? They're killed, and then God resurrects them. But to me, one takeaway is this, that you can kill the messenger, but you can't kill the message. And look, in your life, you can get mad at me for preaching the Bible or Brother Oliver or any other preacher that preaches the Word of God. But what you should remember is this, that we're just men. And Moses was a very special man. Elijah was a very special man. Enoch was a very special man. But the Bible talks about Elijah that he was a man of like passions, just like you and I are. And what that tells us is that we could be used of God in a way, in the same way, not in the same way, but in the same way that God used them, God can use us. But also, we should remember that we're just men, and in your life and in my life, you know, we can get mad at the preacher, we can get mad at the messenger. You can go ahead and kill the messenger, but you're not going to kill the message. And the message of the Word of God is going to continue on and move on. But let's look at this passage in Zechariah just as we kind of finish up. And I think what we see in Zechariah is not a lot of information about what they do. We see that in Revelation 11, and we've looked at that thoroughly. But I think what we see in Zechariah is two things. The source of their power and the secret to their patience. The source of their power and the secret to their patience. Because what's described for us in Zechariah is, where are these men? Because whoever they are, they're obviously very powerful. They're mightily used of God. And if they're Moses and Elijah or Moses and Enoch, not Moses and Enoch, that's not an option. Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah, these are all men that were highly used of the Lord, especially Moses and Elijah. We have a lot of information about these men and what they did for God and how they did it. You know, so you might look at someone like Elijah. We're told he's a man of like passions. But he's obviously a very special man. Moses is obviously a very special man. The Bible says that God spoke to Moses face to face like a man speaketh to a friend. So these are very, very special men. But what we should always remember is this, that God is no respecter of persons. And we have access to the same God that Elijah had access to, that Moses had access to. So I want you to notice what the Bible says about these men. Zechariah chapter 4, look at verse 11. And I want to take some time to really dissect this for you, because there's imagery. There's a word picture that's being drawn for us here, and if you don't, it's one of those passages that if you just kind of read through it, like if you're just going through your daily Bible reading, it's really easy to just read through it and check it off and say you're done, but you got to stop and think about what's being said here to really grasp the picture. Zechariah chapter 4 and 11 says this, "Then answered I," this is, of course, Zechariah the prophet speaking, "and said unto him, what are these two olive trees?" So Zechariah is visually seeing a vision. And here's what he sees. He sees two olive trees. So I just want you to think of this in your mind's eye. Just put this picture in your mind. There's two trees, and they're olive trees. They're trees that produce olives. And of course, olives in our world today, and in the ancient world especially, but even today, one of the major uses for olives is the fact that they produce oil. You know, a lot of times people are using olive oil for different things. And of course, in the Bible, and I'm not going to take the time to go through all the passages, you can study this out on your own if you'd like, but in the Bible, oil is a type or a picture of the Holy Spirit. Remember when David was anointed to be king, when he was anointed with oil, the Bible says that when he was anointed with oil, the Spirit of God came upon him, because that oil pictures the Holy Spirit. So get the picture. We have these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side of the candlestick. So I just want you to see this in your mind. You've got a candlestick, right? And if you consider the candlesticks of the ancient world, specifically the candlesticks that were used in the nation of Israel, I'm not going to take the time to do it. You can do this on your own. But if you go to the book of Leviticus and go to those Old Testament passages that describe the furniture specifically used in the tabernacle, they had a lamp, they had a candlestick. And if you remember, the way that the lamps worked in the ancient world is that they would have bowls. If you remember reading the Old Testament passages describing the candlestick, you'll read that there was bowls, and the candles actually sat in the bowls. And the idea was this, that if you take a candle, you know, and it's got a wick, you catch it on fire and there's a flame, that candle, is going to burn its own wick. It's going to burn the wax. It's going to burn out eventually. You know, you've got candles at home, you know that's true. You turn them on, after a while they're going to burn. But in the ancient world, because they didn't just go down to Walmart and pick up a pack of candles, you know, for $2 or whatever. They needed to save some of these things. They would place these candles in bowls. And then they would fill the bowls with oil. And as they lit the candle, the fire, the flame, would actually use the oil in the bowl as a fuel. And it would allow the flame to light, to be bright, without burning the candle through. And what they had to do, if you remember, in the tabernacle, they weren't allowed to let the fire go out. And they had to keep adding oil to these bowls to make sure the fire never went out. How do you have a candle that never burns out? It doesn't burn out as long as it's got fuel and as long as it has oil. Here's the image we see in Zechariah chapter 4. There are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side there. So you have a candlestick in the middle. And this isn't literal. This is just a vision that Zechariah saw. You have a candlestick in the middle, and then you have two olive trees that have grown on either side of the candlestick. Upon the left side thereof, upon the right side thereof of the candlestick and upon the left side. That's verse 11. Got it? Look at verse 12. And I answered again, this is Zechariah, and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And again, I think it would be easy to just kind of read through this. And even myself, when I was studying for the sermon, I just kind of copied and pasted these verses onto my document. I'm like, well, this is what it's about the two women. But then when I stopped to actually read it, I thought to myself, wow, this is an amazing image that's being given here. And again, this is not literal. This is the vision that Zechariah saw, but I want you to see it. He says, and I answered again and said unto him, verse 12, what be these two olive branches? So we know that there's these two olive trees and there's a candlestick. But now we're told that there's these two olive branches coming off of the olive tree. He says, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? You say, what is going on here? You know, I believe that the image that Zechariah is seeing here, and again, this is not literal, but is that you have these olive trees, and they've got olives. And of course, you know, you got to take the olives and squeeze them to get the oil out to make olive oil. But these trees are so full of oil that these olives are literally just dripping oil. And this doesn't happen in the natural world. This is just a vision Zechariah saw. Because the olives picture oil. He sees these trees these branches, and they're just dripping with oil. And then, and we don't, of course, this is not literal, this is a vision Zechariah saw. He says that there's these two golden pipes, and they empty the golden oil out of themselves. So obviously, this is just something he's seeing, but there's these golden pipes, and you know, the way that I think of it is that these are like these golden funnels, where the oil is dripping off the branches of these two trees, and then there's just, you know, supernaturally these golden pipes that are funneling the oil from the trees into the candlestick and presumably the bowls in order to keep the oil so that the candles can continue to burn bright. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Now look at verse 13. And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two. Now in Revelation 11, they're called the two witnesses. Here they're called the two anointed ones. Why are they anointed? Well, how do you get anointed? You get anointed with oil. Someone pours oil on you and you're anointed. This is obviously something that was done for kings when they became kings. It was done to the priests when they became priests. But what is the oil a picture of? It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And I think in this imagery, we get a picture that teaches us of the source and the secret of these men. Why was Elijah so much more powerful than you and I are? I hope it's okay for me to say that. At least more powerful than I am. I would assume you would say the same thing. Why was Moses more powerful than you and I are? Well, don't you and I have the same Holy Spirit that they have? Don't we have the same anointing? Aren't we sealed with the same Holy Spirit? All of that is true. But the difference is that these men had figured out a way to get themselves attached to the source in such a way where when God wants to give us like a supernatural picture that's never even going to happen in the real world, but he's just showing Zechariah what made these men so powerful and anointed ministers and prophets and preachers of God. He said, the difference of these men, see, the olive trees picture their lives. The candlestick pictures their ministry. They were able to burn bright. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But you know why we often don't burn bright? And you know why we often burn out? Is because we try to do this thing with our own fuel. We try to do this thing outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't take the time. See, we've got this bowl, and maybe at one time the bowl was full of oil. It was full of the Holy Spirit of God. It was full. You were right with God, and you were reading your Bible, and you were praying, and you were humble, and you were seeking the Lord and the Spirit of God, and that fuel was allowing the flame. But you know, the thing about that oil is that it will eventually run out. And if there's no constant refueling of the oil, that candlestick is going to burn, but eventually it's going to burn out. You know, the reason I think that oftentimes we don't make it in the Christian life, we just kind of do it for a while. It's a phase in our lives. It's a season of our lives. It's just kind of this fad, but eventually people say, I'm tired of Sunday night church. I'm tired of soul winning. I'm tired of the Bible. I'm tired of that. Why do people get there? Here's why they get there. Because if you're trying to do it in the flesh, you're going to burn out. It's not possible. But these men figured out that if they can put that candlestick below those olive branches that were just dripping down oil, if they could have a constant filling and refilling of the Holy Spirit of God, they could not only burn bright, but they would never even burn out, because their ministry went, whatever you think about these men, If you think it's Enoch, if you think it's Moses, if you think it's Elijah, these men, you want to talk about, I've been soul winning for 3 or 4 years, I've been soul winning for a couple decades. These men were living for God. These men were serving God. These men were preaching for God all the way until the very end of Daniel's 70th week. They burned bright the whole time. They never burnt out. What was their secret? They were constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And I think there's an argument to be made for you and I to get on our knees tomorrow morning and maybe sing some praises to God. Because, you know, the Bible says speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that verse is within the context of be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And get alone with the Word of God. And get alone in prayer with God. And get alone and maybe come to God and say, God, I've grown a little stale and I've grown a little cold and I've lost my first love. But I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the secret. That's the source. I don't know about you, but I'd like to burn bright as long as God will allow me to. But I don't want to burn out. I don't want this to be this drudgery. I just got to do it again. I just got to show up to soul winning again because Pastor said I have to. I want to be filled with that oil. And these men, I just think it's a beautiful analogy, beautiful imagery. What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes, I just love this wording, through the golden pipes empty golden oil out of themselves. You know that you and I are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He is to flow to us so that he can flow through us. It's not that you're supposed to get right with God and get all this Bible knowledge and get all this so that you can just be stuck with it. No, I love how it says here that the branches which through the golden pipes, look at these words, emptied the golden oil out of themselves. It's got to come in us so it can come through us. And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. He didn't know either. Wasn't sure if it was Moses or Enoch. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And look, you can be anointed and I can be anointed just like them. We have access to the same Holy Spirit. We have access to the same power of God. But are we going to let the oil anoint us? Are we going to let the Holy Spirit come upon us? Are we going to let the Holy Spirit fill us so that you can let your light so shine before men? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for the study of these two witnesses. And I know there's a lot of speculation and debate about who these two guys are. And it's fun to talk about those things. But help us, Lord, to put the emphasis where you put the emphasis. And though I think we can have these conversations and it's a nice thing to do, it's always good to talk about the Bible. Though we don't know who these men are, we know this, they were filled with the Spirit of God. They positioned their candlestick just right below an olive tree that would allow oil to just drip into their lights, into their bowls. And I think that's the secret. And I think that's the source. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be Christians that would just figure out a way to get filled with the Spirit. Figure out a way to get alone with you and get the Holy Spirit to come upon us, because we cannot burn bright and we will eventually burn out if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that's the biggest thing we can learn about these two powerful anointed witnesses. Help us to learn that lesson in our lives. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you. Thank you for being here today.